1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt there, and went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of the people turn again unto the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." He set one of the golden calves in Bethel, and the other he put in the tribe of Dan. And this became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like or similar unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burned incense. You may be seated. The name of this sermon is The Religion of the House of Israel. The House of Israel was the northern kingdom, the vast majority of Israelites. What we read, it shows, I had a map, but I didn't get a transparency of it. But it showed where the 2 temples of the House of Israel was. Now, why did they build 2 temples? Well, he said, gee, if they go back to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, they will go back to the king of Judah. Then they'll kill me. So he built one in Bethel, which is real near Jerusalem, and the other built way up to the north in Dan. So he built 2 false temples. Let's see what the opening scriptures say about how the house of Israel began. The house of Israel had the wrong king. Had a man who was not of the seed of David. Jeroboam was a king who was born from the seed of Ephraim. God ordained that all kings were to come from the family of David of the lineage of Judah. So they had the wrong king, had the wrong priest. Jeroboam made priest of the lowest of the people. I wonder if that's true today. Are we the lowest of the people? Definitely in the mixed congregations they are. None were from the tribe of Levi. God ordained that all his priests were to come from the line of Levi, no other tribe. He had the wrong temple. Jeroboam made 2 new temples, one in the town of Bethel and the other in the tribe of Dan. Inside each temple, he put what he said were the gods that brought you out of Egypt, 2 golden calves. God had built his house in Jerusalem. His throne was in the inner court on the Ark of the Covenant. He had the wrong feast days. It tells us very plainly that Jeroboam made a feast that was similar to Judah's, but he celebrated it on the wrong month, the 8th instead of the 7th. Kind of summer today, isn't it? Don't our churches celebrate the wrong feasts, the wrong time? The wrong laws are kept. Jeroboam kept a different set of laws than what God told them to do. In fact, it says that the kings of Israel all followed after the commandments of other gods, particularly Balaam. What's true today too, isn't it? They told us the law of Jesus Christ, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is all nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. The house of Israel experienced in 205 years. Now, the house of Israel lasted for 205 years. The United States has lasted a little bit longer than that. They had 19 kings, 9 dynasties. There were 7 assassinations, 1 suicide. 1 was killed in battle. 1 died falling through a lattice, and each king was worse than his predecessor. There was not one good king in the whole bunch, according to the Bible. The Old Testament refers to the kingship of Israel as all being disobedient to the laws of God. There's a chart in the New Covenant Messenger. I didn't print it because it didn't come out right. But it shows all the kings of Israel, and their record was all disobedient. 19 disobedient kings. And it also shows the kings of Judah. They had 20 kings, but some of them were good. Some of them were disobedient. All the kings of the house of Israel were bad. They got worse and worse and worse. Some of the kings of its rival, the house of Judah, were good. And the house of Israel's first 57 years, now it's 57 out of 210. The first 57 years, there had been 2 assassinations and 1 suicide. There had been 6 kings. The 7th one had just come into power. His name was Ahab, son of the former king whose name was Omri. King Omri was one of Israel's most effective leaders who brought order and security to a divided nation. How did he come into power as a king? Well, Omri was about to kill King Zimri, who committed suicide before Omri could kill him. Kind of sounds like our government. By burning down the house that he was in. King Zimri, who had one of the shortest reigns of any king in history. Does anybody know how long he reigned? 7 days. He made himself king after he had assassinated King Elah. So he's king for 7 days. He committed suicide. By Omri, who was out there, was going to kill him. Now, there was a divided opinion of who was to be king. There's either Tibni or Omri. They're split. But eventually, the people who followed Omri prevailed against the people who followed Tibni. So Omri became the 6th king of the house of Israel. It was kind of like the day when we had Gore and Bush. Didn't know who was going to be president. To consolidate his power and gain control of the strategic trade routes, King Omri made the city of Samaria the new capital of the northern kingdom. Ahab, King Omri's son and successor, completed construction on this capital city, built to rival Jerusalem in the lasting beauty of its buildings. In due time, the whole area surrounding the prominent city became known as Samaria. King Omri cemented ties with Phoenicia by marrying off his son Ahab to Jezebel, daughter of the Phoenician king. However, this political marriage opened the door to pagan worship of Baal. The house of Israel worshiped Baal, which was hotly contested by the Hebrew prophets Elijah and Elisha. Now, the religion of Israel during the wilderness days. In the Old Testament, the apostasy into what the Israelites repeatedly fell was that of an adulterated mixture of worshiping the sun god with a small remembrance of their God on their lips. They worshiped the sun god, but said a little bit about their God on their lips. This is the Israelites? Yes, it is. Majority of Israelites? Yes, it is. Usually they did not totally reject the worship of the true God, but mixed heathen rites with it. We all realize that such worship as Israel did while Moses was up on the mount was false and an abomination in the sight of God. Yet, and this is the point we would make, it was claimed that this was a feast unto the Lord. It's Exodus 32:5 where you find that. During the 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites carried the tabernacle of God. However, some of them were not content with this, so they added something else. They made themselves a Babylonian tabernacle that they carried also. You find it Amos 5:26, Acts 7:42 and 43. But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Shinnim, your images. These were but other names for the sun god Baal and the mother goddess Astarte. Because of this mixture, their songs of worship, sacrifices, and offerings were rejected by God. Now, the priests became known as Father. The mixture was also apparent in the days of the judges. We're not even to the house of Israel yet. The days of the judges, when a Levite priest who claimed to speak the word of the Lord served in a house of gods and was called by the title Father. You find that in Judges chapter 17, verses 5 through 13. A man by the name of Micah said to a young Levite, "Dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest." That's Judges 17, 10. Micah was a grown man with a son of his own. The Levite was a young man. The title father was obviously used in a religious sense as a priestly designation. Micah wanted him to be a father priest in his house of gods. This was a type of Catholicism. For while the young priest claimed to speak the word of the Lord, Judges 18:6, the worship was clearly mixed with idols and sun worship. Now, if the sun worshipers in Rome called their priest by the title Father, and if Christ said to call no man Father, from what source did the Roman Catholic custom of calling a priest by this title come from? From Christ or sun worship? Even the house of Judah had Baal worship from time to time. So it wasn't just the house of Israel, but the house of Judah. At the time of Ezekiel, an idol had been placed right at the entrance of the Jerusalem temple. Priests offered incense to false gods, which were pictured upon the walls. Women wept for Tammuz. And men worshiped the sun at dawn from the temple area. That's found in Ezekiel chapter 8. Who was the God of the house of Israel during the days of King Ahab? Well, 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 through 33. You're ready? You got it right up there. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then look what he did. And he reared up an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made an idol. Look at the next part. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Made God very angry. The house of Israel served Baal. If you read the story of Elijah, you know they did. They built him an altar and had a house for him. Well, who was Baal? Baal was one of the many names for the sun god. It was the covenant people of God who had split into the northern kingdom who were worshiping Baal. It was non-Israelites. It was not non-Israelites. In fact, it's the vast majority of Israelites who held the true priest of God hidden in a cave while outwardly worshiping the false god Baal. Then along came Elijah the prophet. Don't know where he came from, but just know he came. Showed up all of a sudden right in the Bible. What did Elijah do? He set up a contest to see who the true God was. He told Israel not to hold two different opinions. It caused the death of 450 Baal priests. When it was over, he murdered the 450 Baal priests. And the true identification of the God of Israel, and it ended Israel's severe drought. But did Israel go back and worship the God, the true God? No. Now, the next transparency. The black robe priest. God's message through the prophet Zephaniah was this. Zephaniah 1:4. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Shariams with the priest. This message was to Judah 80 years after the house of Israel was taken into captivity. But it shows that the Shariams were priests who wore black robes for garments. This same word is translated idolatrous priest by the King James translators. In 2 Kings 23:5, it says that these idolatrous priests also, quote, burn incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon, and to the planets and to all the host of heaven, unquote. These Baal priests wore black robes instead of the white robes that God priests were instructed to wear. They were appointed not by God, but by man. Black is the distinctive color of the clergy garments worn by priests of the Roman Catholic Church, and some Protestant denominations also follow this custom. But why black? Black has for centuries been linked with death. Hearses traditionally have been black, and black is worn by mourners at funerals. If any suggest that black should be worn in honor of the death of Christ, we would only point out that Christ is no longer dead. Even the Community Baptist Church that I grew up in, its ministers wore black robes. And they also had displayed some of the symbols of the enemy of the church, masquerading as symbols of so-called Judeo-Christianity. And they, of course, celebrated Christmas and Easter. They had a sunrise service, which I went to once as a child in the local park on Easter, and Christmas services at 6 p.m. and 8 p.m. We had Holy Communion once a month, each first Sunday of each new month. But you know, there was nothing in the Bible that had any real meaning for us. We were taught that the Jews were God's covenant people. Jesus and all the apostles were Jews. The early church was made up of Jews. It was the Romans that crucified Jesus. The Jews refused the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, so the gospel went to the Gentiles. As the church would be raptured, the Jews would once again, did they ever, believe in Jesus. I just say hogwash now. I was taught that the Old Testament was the holy book of the Jews. I heard nothing of the Babylonian Talmud, not one word, and the Jewish magical book, the Kabbalah. I did hear that the Jews were kicked out of England, but I didn't know why. They were kicked out from 1290 to 1660. So when the pilgrims came to America, there were no Jews in England. I didn't know the Jews were mainly in control of interest-charging banks, usury. I hadn't heard it was against God's law to charge usury to your brother. I didn't know that all debts were canceled every 7 years. And every 50 years was a year of Jubilee. What was that? America didn't have any of these days. When I heard Jubilee for the first time, I said, what is that? It had to be explained to me. And in recent days, then there was 9/11. How could a 47-story building fall down in 6.5 seconds? Oh, the Arabs did it from a cave in Afghanistan. Then there was Sandy Hook. There were so many contradictory stories, it makes your head swim. Then there was Cassidy Stay's family massacre. You remember. She was saved from execution by one of her fingers defecting the bullet, so it only gave her a skull fracture. She left the hospital after 2 days with no bandages on her head, flashing the sign of Satan everywhere. Has anyone seen her lately? Then there's Ferguson, and on and on and on. The Pontifex Maximus. When the children of Israel fell into apostasy, they too were defiled with this God and goddess worship. As we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. We've been worshiping this God a long time. Consider this for a moment. How and why does an Israelite serve Baal and Ashtaroth? Every baby born into these civilizations was ruled, controlled, and compelled to worship the sun. So these masses of people knew nothing else, nor had the chance to know anything else. But as you read the Bible, you notice that in the Old Testament, you find that the nation of Israel also quickly became sun worshipers, just like all the sun-worshipping nations around them. Ezekiel 8 and 23 are two places you could read. So God had to punish his own people because they violated his covenant and became sun worshipers. It is extremely important to understand that in sun worship, the leaders are kings of these world empires, declared to their subjects that they were the sun god in mankind's flesh, so they demanded worship. Historically, they were known as sovereign pontiffs or pontifex maximus. This is a vital clue. This is a clue to identify the sun worship system of today. The leader or pope of the Roman Catholic Church is called the Pontifex Maximus. Now I'm going to talk about Christ Mass. The main holiday of sun worship is Christmas. Christmas is the combination of two words. Christ. Christ what? Mass. M-A-S-S. The last S is dropped in both of the two words along with the apostrophe, and it's made into one word. Most Protestants who celebrate this awful holiday don't stop and think what it means. They think they are celebrating the birthday of their Savior, but they are not. Do Protestants keep a Mass? No. then why would they celebrate the Mass of Jesus Christ, which is known as Christmas? Because they're not told that the midnight Roman Catholic Church service is the Mass of Jesus Christ. It took me about 72 years to figure that out. All they're told is, Merry Christmas. Listen to this. Even the King or Queen of England had to say this at their coronation in Protestant England before 1776. Quote, IAB, by the grace of God, King or Queen of England, Scotland, or Ireland, defender of the faith, do solemnly and sincerely in the presence of God, profess, testify, and declare that I do believe that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, there is not any transubstantiation of the elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ at or after the consecration thereof by any person whatsoever. It's written like a law thing. And that the invocation or adoration of the Virgin Mary or any other saint and the sacrifice of the Mass, as they are now used in the Church of Rome, are superstitious and idolatrous, said by the King or Queen of England at their coronation. Now, I'll talk about the Midnight Mass. Every Christmas day at midnight, there is a special Mass given the Roman Catholic Church at Rome and at other cathedrals around the world. It took me most of my life to know that this was Christmas, the Mass of Christ. I remember watching on television as a young man this midnight Mass. I wondered, why do they celebrate it at midnight? Wouldn't it make more sense for them to have the service earlier? And then the people could have a good night's sleep? You know, we had ours at 6 p.m. and 8 p.m. The next morning would be a full day of opening presents, eating a big meal, and in many cases, traveling to relatives and our friends' homes to celebrate the day. For 3 days since the winter solstice, the amount of daylight has not increased. Now each day it gets a couple minutes less daylight. When it hits December 21st, it's the lowest amount of daylight we have. And for 3 days it stays the same. The sun has died. The question is, will it be resurrected? So why do they have Mass at midnight? I couldn't find the answer on the internet, but I think that I know. Midnight was the time that the firstborn of the Egyptians all died. Midnight was not the God of Israel's time. His day started at sunset. On our calendar, each new day begins now at 1 second after midnight. It is after 3 days of the winter solstice that the amount of daylight begins to increase. December 25th is a day that the sun's resurrected. They celebrate this fact at midnight on the day that the daylight begins to increase after the summer solstice, until the summer solstice. That day is December 25th. Thus, the birthday of Mithras, Baal, Tammuz, Horus, Apollyon, and etc. When I was young, and when my family celebrated Christmas, I was told that it was the birthday of Jesus. Not the birthday of all these false sun gods. When I was in my 20s, I discovered that the Roman Catholic Church had actually used a couple of other days as his birthday before they settled on December 25th. In fact, the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church, I learned, celebrates it today on a day in January. I thought, if the church just picked out a day for his birthday, why would they pick a day that the pagans said was their God's birthday? Or why hadn't their scholars found the real birthday of Jesus? For they could, after a little bit of searching. For example, they could learn when John the Baptist was born from his father's course that he served the temple. There was 24 courses. And then when they found when his birthday was, all they had to do was just they had 9 months to find the answer to when the Savior was born. His birthday was in the fall. Now, the Roman Catholic Mass. What exactly is the Mass? Protestants celebrate something close to it. They call it Holy Communion. But the Protestants believe that the unleavened bread and the wine represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics believe that their priest can magically, it's one of the greatest magic tricks in all the world, they can magically change these two elements, the bread and the wine, into the actual body and blood of our Savior. And they do this every day of the year. When the priest says the words of magic, he changes the Roman Catholic round-shaped bread, which the Roman Catholics call the host or the victim, into the actual body of Jesus Christ. During the Catholic Mass, the priest has to say the formula and not miss one word to get the wafer to confect, that is supposedly change into Jesus. Now I've got a picture. The Eucharist, that's what they call the Mass, the Eucharist. It's the gift of God for the life of the world. Now more about that as we go along. But this is the same as spellcraft. You miss one word. Well, I couldn't be a Roman Catholic priest without my bumbling with the word. If you miss one word, the spell fails. Witches and others who perform this kind of magic know that getting the words exact is part of the deal. If the priest gets one word wrong, the wafer does not presto change-o into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. The bread is in a round shape. See how round it is? When Jesus instituted the memorial supper, he simply took the unleavened bread and he broke it. But bread does not break into perfectly round, uniform pieces. Breaking the bread actually represents the body of Jesus, which was broken for us by the cruel beatings and stripes that he suffered the night before his crucifixion. But this symbolism is not carried out by serving a round, disc-shaped wafer that's completely whole. The Roman Catholic Savior did not suffer any beatings or strife when one looks at the symbolism of its host. If the use of a round wafer is without scriptural basis, is it possible that we are faced with another example of sun worship influence? The round wafer is only another symbol of Baal or of the sun. It roundly symbolizes the roundness of the sun. What did Jesus do? That's a good question. After Jesus blessed the elements, they were not changed into his literal flesh and blood, for he literally was still there. He had not vanished away to appear in the form of bread and wine. And after he had blessed the cup, he still called it the fruit of the vine. Not his literal blood. That's Matthew 26, 29. And since Jesus drank from the cup also, did he drink his own blood? If the wine became actual blood, to drink it would have been, if the wine became blood, to drink it would be forbidden by the Bible. Eating blood was strictly forbidden in the Bible. Now I'll show you some verses. Leviticus 7:26. Moreover, you shall eat no manner of blood, whether it is of fowl or of beast in any of your dwellings. Well, let's look at Leviticus 17:10. And whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, who eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Deuteronomy 12:16. Only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon earth as water. Deuteronomy 15:23. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof. Thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. Leviticus 17:14. For it, the blood, is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. My last scripture is Acts 15:20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So if the wine is also magically turned into blood, the actual blood of Jesus Christ, which is what the Roman Catholic Church has taught from its beginning, anyone who drinks it will be cut off. Now we come to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, which ended in the year 1563, was the most important movement of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. The Catholic Church's first significant reply to the growing Protestant Reformation. So the Reformation just started happening. It's growing. They met for the Council of Trent. Listen what the Council of Trent proclaimed. The Council of Trent proclaimed that the belief in transubstantiation was essential to salvation and pronounced curses on any who would deny it. Council of Trent still in effect. You read the Council of Trent, there's all kind of curses they put out. The council ordered its pastors to explain that not only did the elements of the Mass contain the flesh, bones, and nerves as a part of Christ, but also a whole Christ. The Catholic Encyclopedia says, the dogma of the totality of the real presence means that in each individual species, the whole Christ, flesh, blood, body, soul, divinity, humanity is really present. The piece of bread, having become Jesus Christ, is believed that in offering it up, the priest sacrificed Christ. A curse was pronounced by the Council of Trent on any who believed otherwise. I copied Canon 1 from the Council of Trent. If anyone saith that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. That's a big curse. Let's think about this for a minute. Roman Catholics say that no one, I think that includes all of us, right, who does not partake of the Roman Catholic transubstantiation mass, that's the only one they have, will not be saved. That's probably where most people are Roman Catholics. Buddy, they stay Roman Catholic for the life because they know that's their salvation. Whoa! The Roman Catholics believe in a church work salvation. It's their Mass that saves, not Jesus Christ. And they say that anyone who says that the Mass is not a true and proper sacrifice, let them be accursed. They say that we are not saved and that we are cursed by God? Do they really believe that we are Christians? Why do they celebrate the Mass every day? In Catholic belief, this sacrifice is a renewal of the sacrifice of the cross. I'm giving a quote now. Quote, Christ commanded that his bloody sacrifice on the cross should be daily renewed by an unbloodied sacrifice of his body and blood in the Mass, under the simple elements of bread and wine, unquote. Because the elements are changed into Christ, he, quote, is present in our churches, not only in a spiritual manner, but really, truly, and substantially as the victim of a sacrifice. He's there. Though the ritual has been carried out millions of times, attempts are made to explain that it is the same sacrifice as Calvary, because the victim in each case is Jesus Christ. The very idea of Christ, flesh and blood, body and soul, divinity and humanity, being offered repeatedly as the renewal of the sacrifice of the cross, stands in sharp contrast to the words of Jesus on the cross. John 19:30. It is finished. The Old Testament animal sacrifices had to be continually offered because none of them was the perfect sacrifice. They lasted 1 year. But now we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, for by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Catholic doctrine says the sacrifice of Christ on the cross should be daily renewed. But the New Testament sets the idea of daily sacrifices in contrast to the one sacrifice of Christ. He is not to be offered often. For, quote, as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:25 through 28. In view of this, Those who believe the sacrifice of the cross should be continually renewed in the Mass, in a sense, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, Hebrews 6:6. Now, I may pronounce the next word wrong. Joyeux nul. I don't know if you've heard of this. There's a movie trailer in a commercial that is blowing up the internet. The movie trailer is for the movie Joyeux Nul. I may be saying it wrong. A quite heartwarming story. It's a very touching story that is based on historical truces of World War I. The story was dramatized into a full-length movie. The story's about a German soldier leaves the trench that he was fighting in and approaches the British troops that are in the trenches that they are fighting in. They're on the trenches shooting each other. With the olive branch on Christmas Eve, soldiers on both sides laid down their weapons in honor of this holiday. It shows both British and German forces playing a friendly soccer match and a touching gift exchange. They put down their arms and had a truce and celebrated Christmas. Now, this is a true story. It happened in the year 1918. But am I the only one who knows that both sides we're honoring the wrong God? They're worshiping the sun god. It's a powerful remembrance of the meaning of the Mass of Christ. It's the one Sabbath that is kept in both countries. It's the one day that Kroger's closes down. What does it mean when both countries take a small truce and play soccer and exchange gifts on Christmas Eve? Is that Christian? There's a one-evening truce, and the next day they're killing each other once again. It's too bad that both sides did not know that the pilgrims who came from England, went to the Netherlands, and came to America did not celebrate Christmas. In fact, they rightly hated that Roman Catholic day, for they knew that it was a Roman Catholic holiday. The same old sun worship that's an enemy of true Christianity, and that Israelites have been worshiping forever. The pilgrims and many of the Puritans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Methodists, and Baptists did not celebrate this continuation of pagan Rome's Saturnalia. They all knew the evils of this monstrous church with its torturous inquisitions and killings. It wasn't until a few years before the Battle of Blood River in South Africa. What year was that? It's in the bulletin. You can look and see it. I'm trying to help you out, Joyce. The first American state. What state was it? Alabama. Oh, southern state. Celebrated the Mass of Christ as a state holiday. Soon other states followed, and now it is celebrated by most of the world in a grand manner. You go out there and stop that holiday. You'll get trampled. After the bread has been changed into Christ by the priest, it is placed on a what? A monstrous, right? In the center of a sunburst design. Before the monstrous, Roman Catholics bow and worship the little wafer as God. The practice is similar to the practice of heathen tribes that worship fetishes. There he is. Can't see it very well. This is a monstrous. I may be pronouncing it wrong, but it's a monstrous. That's where they put the host. The idea of transubstantiation was not without its problems. I remember going on a young people's class at my community Baptist church as a middle schooler. We went to different churches and synagogues each month. This day we traveled to the local Roman Catholic church. It was kind of funny, as the priest had to genuflect, if that's the right word, every time he approached the center of the church. He passed it many times, going on his way to show us the answer to many of our questions. I remember one question that was asked about transubstantiation and the young priest's answer. The question was, very good question, what happens when there is a crumb of the host that falls to the floor by accident and a mouse by chance eats it? Did the mouse eat God's body? The priest said this is a problem for many centuries. The Roman church believes that even a crumb, this is one piece of the host, was believed to contain a whole Christ. The priest told us that the Roman church had even considered what happens if a member accidentally vomited after he received communion. He even told us that there were meetings in Catholic history about what to do if a man spilled some of the former wine, but now the blood of Jesus Christ, on his beard. Should he have his beard burned, or should the man be destroyed? Whew. The Roman Catholic priest admitted that there were some very strange doctrines that accompanied the idea of transubstantiation. Now I got my next one. The subject is addressed in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, number 280. It says, if a host or any particle should fall, it is to be picked up reverently. If any of the precious blood is spilled, the area where the spill occurred should be washed with water, and this water shall then be poured into sanctuarium and the sacristy. What is that? Sacristy. You know what it is? Well, I looked it up. What in the world is the sacrarium? We got a picture of a sacrarium. Yep, that's a sacrarium. It's the left sink and the sacristy. Sacristy? And it's right here. And you can't see it, but it's got a little lock. It got a little key that they open and close it. And that thing on the left, the sink on the left, in which the water from the cleansing of sacred vessels was poured. So they had to clean out where the host was and where the cup where the wine was. They have to clean it in that one left sink. Did you know that in the Roman Catholic Church? They all have this. This does not drain into the sewer, but it goes where? Directly into the ground. Even the items used for communion will be washed in these special sinks to make sure that the Eucharist crumbs or wine end up going into the ground instead of into the plumbing pipes and down the sewer. For many centuries, because of this belief, the priest only offered the members the bread. The church reasoned that the members were less likely to spill the bread than the wine. And when I see it, they put it right into their mouth. Now I think they put it in their hand, but they used to put it right smack in their mouth. So only the priest drank the wine or the blood. Now, in most Catholic churches, the priest offered both the bread and the wine. It's up to the church. But couldn't chemists, especially today, analyze the bread and the wine to see if it was changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Is this bread or is this the actual body? Is this wine or is this the blood? It'd be very easy to do. It still smells like bread and wine. And if you drink enough of the wine, would you get drunk? After all, it's just a matter of salvation. Now here's something else. The altar table. Every Roman Catholic altar table has to have a relic, or basically the part of a dead person installed into it to be valid. Now, Catholic priests can use other tables under special clauses, such as ones during war, etc. But every Catholic altar you see in its churches has a relic installed into it. Get this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that one of these relics, dead body parts, has to be present for the Mass to be valid. Former Pope John Paul II's relic is his blood in a glass case in the central altar in Krakow, Poland. You can go see it. It's on the tour for the tourists. Solar wheels. Christmas is the pagan's counterfeit story of the death of Jesus Christ. It's based on Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and her son Tammuz, the false trinity. It goes by different names in different parts of the world. For example, in Egypt, it's known as Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Israelites have worshipped these false gods many times and were punished for their serving other gods. They forsook the God who made an unconditional covenant with their fathers for a God who does nothing but brings death and tells them nothing but lies. And what church has the biggest solar wheel of all? They also have an obelisk. There are obelisks all over the world. New York City has one that they got from Egypt. So does London, England. The United States has one of the largest ones in the world, the George Washington obelisk in Washington, D.C. The church that has the largest solar wheel and obelisk is the Roman Catholic Church. It forms the courtyard of St. Peter's, Simon Peter's, church in the Vatican in Rome, Italy. The obelisk is from Egypt. Why would the supposed mother church of all Christianity have two main symbols of false religions of the Egyptians? When our government was formed, it was formed by Protestants. They finally found out that the Catholic Church was the big Babylon whore of the Bible. They wanted no part of Roman Catholics. So they forbid Roman Catholics, and they also forbid Jews from being in their government and to vote. The Constitution of the United States changed this when it eliminated the religious test for all federal employees. Now they're both everywhere in the government. For example, the Supreme Court has 6 Roman Catholics, 3 Jews as members, and 0 Protestants. Do I believe in Christmas? No. I believe that Jesus Christ was born in the fall of the year, not in the winter. His birthday is not on the same date as Mithras, Tammuz, Horus, Baal, Apollyon, and a host of other false pagan gods. Our God said to worship Him. He told our fathers not even to try to worship Him in the manner that the other nations worship their gods. I believe we should contend for the faith of our fathers. Got a quote here. The festival of the holy birth of Christ was not appointed by the holy apostles, nor by their successors either, as is clear from the canons of the holy apostles. But many years after, this festival was invented, as some say, by the disciples of the heretic Cerinthius, the Nicolaitan. And by them it was spread and diffused all over the world. Pope Sixtus the Third instituted the Nicolaitans' Christmas from ancient Ephesus as the law of the Roman Empire, replacing the Christ of the Bible with Rome's Apollo Christ, and created an image of him to be worshipped. Has America changed in their belief of Christmas from its beginning as a nation? Here is what America believed about Christmas before it became a nation. Public notice. The observation of Christmas, having been deemed a sacrilege, the exchange of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothes, feasting and similar satanic practices are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable to a fine of 5 shillings. That's 17th century America. Here's what America believed approximately 80 years after it became a nation. Churches of the Presbyterian. Anybody here been an ex-Presbyterian? Baptist? Anybody here been an ex-Baptist? Methodist? Anybody been an ex-Methodist? We're not open on December 25th. They do not accept this as a holy day. It's from the New York Times, December 26th, 1855. That's 18th century America. America has changed 180 degrees since its beginning. All those churches believe in Christmas. We are facing the same problems that the pilgrims were facing when they had to flee England. We have forsaken our God and bought the lies of our enemies. We don't read the Bible. It's one of the biggest deceptions in the history of the world. America now has the new, improved, Protestant, sanitized Santa Claus. The buying and giving of gifts. The festive meal. The visiting of relatives and friends. The greetings, the Christmas tree, mistletoe, and all the emotional stories, etc. All hide the meaning of Christ's Mass. When Christ is sacrificed daily, his special ungodly sacrifice is held on midnight on Christmas Day. When Elijah held the contest with the house of Israel's Baal priest, he felt that he was the only one who believed what God said. But God told him there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knees to Baal. 7,000 out of about 10 million? Not very many. How many Caucasians in America do you think have not bowed the knee to Baal? Probably about the same percentage. We are a remnant. We know what gods our fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and in the Promised Land, and in America. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. I hate the Mass. I hate the Roman Catholic Mass. I hate the Midnight Mass. I hate Christ's Mass. I hate Christmas. I hate the repeating daily sacrifice that's available for everyone in the whole world for salvation. I love the one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, whose offering was accepted by God the Father. He died so his people could be reconciled back to one another and back to God. I love the one-time sacrifice of our covenant God on behalf of his people. Which God will you serve? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.